Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Romans chapter 11 again. Romans chapter 11. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected His people, whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. They are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. Now, as we learned last Lord's Day, Paul gives us the topic for this final chapter on Israel's place in God's plan here, right here in verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? Obviously, that's the question that he is going to answer in this chapter. And obviously, this is the question the Jews would have been asking. Any Jew reading or listening to the words of the Apostle Paul would conclude that God had rejected Israel as His chosen people because Israel had rejected Jesus Christ, the Messiah. In fact, that's exactly what Paul has said throughout his letter to the church in Rome. Paul had systematically destroyed all of the man-centered works righteousness beliefs of the Jews. Paul had told them that their heritage did not make them worthy of acceptance to a holy God. And they hated him for telling the truth. And so by the time the typical Jew would get to chapter 9, they would have serious questions about the integrity of God. We've been looking at that for many weeks now. The question here in chapter 11 is, has God finally abandoned them? Has He given up on them? And so this is a very important chapter for us to understand. And understand, this chapter is important not just for the Jews, but it also has great significance for Gentiles. If in fact God has canceled His promise to His own chosen people, then how can we as Gentiles be certain that God will fulfill His promises to us? So we need to understand what Paul is saying here in chapter 11. Now, last Lord's Day, we began by looking at the fact that God cannot lie. The veracity of God. God is the sovereign one. As the sovereign one, He must be a God of truth. He must have integrity. He must be inviolable, a word that we introduced last Lord's Day. He is perfect in His truthfulness. If He says something, He will do exactly what He said He will do. To do anything less would cause Him to cease to be God. And so make no mistake, God is truth. God speaks truth. He can do nothing other than keep His words. He does not lie. He cannot lie. And if God can't lie, then we can be certain that He will keep all of the unconditional promises He made with Israel based on His holy character. Therefore, to conclude that God made promises to Israel that He has now broken is to speak heresy. Now, let me give you an outline for what we're going to be looking at. First of all, God has not rejected His chosen people. God has not rejected His chosen people. That's the question He answers in verse 1. Has God canceled His promises to Israel? The answer is no. He says it there. God forbid knows the answer. Not possible. Now, God has not canceled His promises to Israel, but He has, for the time being, set Israel aside. And to discuss that, Paul is going to give us three main thoughts. God's setting aside of Israel is partial. In other words, not all Jews are set aside, only some of them. Secondly, God's setting aside of Israel is passing. In other words, it's only temporary. And then third, God's setting aside of Israel is purposeful. And that's the most marvelous part of this chapter. He has a purpose in what He has done. It has a goal, there's an object, and there's a reason here. Now, last Lord's Day, we began looking at our first point. God's setting aside of Israel is partial. Paul has made it clear that God had set Israel aside. Back in chapter 9, verse 31, he said, "But Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness." What they think they were achieving, they were not achieving. Why? He says, "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone." He says they've stumbled over the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 10, verse 1, he says they're not saved. In verse 2, he says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Their zeal is empty. Verse 3, they're ignorant of God's righteousness and have not submitted to it, but instead have tried to establish their own righteousness. So he's made it very clear that they are unbelieving as a nation. He's made it very clear that God has set them aside as a special people. And in fact, He has brought in another people. Verse 25 and 26 of chapter 9 says that He will bring in a people who were not His people. Who's that? That's us, the church. Chapter 9 and chapter 10, He says that Israel was set aside because Israel was unbelieving. And so God chastened Israel. Then look at verse 21. Look at verse 21. All the day long, chapter 10, verse 21, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to them, to a disobedient and obstinate people. Well, they've been set aside. Why? They were disobedient. They were obstinate. They weren't interested in doing what God had called them to do. So they'd been set aside. Verse 21 sets the context for chapter 11. Paul, quoting Isaiah 65, describes Israel as a disobedient and obstinate people. And the idea is that if in fact Israel is a disobedient and obstinate people, then verse 1, God must have rejected them, right? God has not rejected His people, has He? Paul answers their question. That's the logical conclusion. Look at his answer. And remember, Paul is writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit. This is the answer of God. Look at verse 1. He says, "May it never be." May it never be. Has God rejected His people? No, no way. And what we learned here was because of the character of God and His covenant promises to Israel, that nation was never and can never be completely cast aside by the Lord. The fact of the matter is, if God had cast them aside, there would be no Israel today. The evidence that that tiny little country with all its opposition still exists is the evidence that God has not cast all Israel aside. Now, in light of that truth, Paul affirms that God's present setting aside of Israel is only partial. And he does so by pointing to himself as a believing Jew, by pointing to the believing remnant whom God has always preserved in Israel, and by pointing to God's revelation about unbelieving Israelites whose hearts are hardened to His grace. Or, to summarize it, we said it this way: His evidence is the writer, the remnant, and the revelation. Now, last time we looked at the writer. Look at verse 1 again. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. I come from the tribe of Benjamin. So the first proof that God has not rejected His people was Paul himself. Paul was a true follower of Jesus Christ. Paul had been called and chosen by God to be an apostle, and on top of all of that, everyone knew he was a Jew. So you can't say he's rejected Israel. He hasn't rejected me, Paul says. If God could save His most violent oppressor, Saul, then obviously God was not finished with Israel, and that there were at least some other Jews included in His plan as well. Paul, then, he says, verse 1, was living proof that just as God's promises to Israel do not include all individual Jews, so His judgment and His rejection of Israel does not include all individual Jews either. Now look at this. Paul says, you know that I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. Verse 1. You cannot say that God is finished with Israel. Look at what He did with me. I'm a genuine Jew. I'm not a proselyte. I am a Jew. To defend that, he further says, I'm a descendant of Abraham. In other words, I'm an Israelite. Not by choice. I didn't buy into it. I came into it by birth, he says. I come from the seed of Abraham. It's my blood. And not only that, notice he also adds, of the tribe of Benjamin. We looked at that. The two tribes that had the most dignity and the most honor and the most prestige because they never defected were the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And here was Paul, named after this most famous of all Benjamites, Saul, the first king of Israel. So his pedigree was impeccable. He was a man who was truly of the land, of the seed of Abraham, one of the respected tribes he came from, and even named after the most famous of all the Benjamites, Saul the king. So the first proof, the first evidence, the piece of evidence that God's setting Israel aside is only partial. He is not finished with the nation of Israel in total forever. It's partial. The first evidence is Paul himself, the writer. Let's look at the second proof, the remnant. Look at verse 2. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Now, look closely at verse 2. See the word rejected? Apothuo. It means to push away from oneself. To repudiate. To reject someone. To shove them away. God has not done that, he says. God has not done that. He has not pushed His people. Notice He calls them His people. If He had shoved them away, they would no longer be His people. They used to be my people. They're no longer my people. That's not what He says. These are His people. It speaks of possession. And Paul is emphasizing that God chose Israel. He called them to Himself. They are His. He is theirs. And understand, he is not referring to redeemed Jews here in verse 2. He is not referring to redeemed Jews. He is referring to His own chosen people, the nation of Israel. He is clearly, look at verse 21, chapter 10. God is clearly speaking to the nation of Israel in chapter 10, verse 21. That's the context. Then in verse 1, he says, has God cast away His people? So, the people in verse 1 must be the people in verse 21. And the point is, the people in verse 1 have to be the same people in verse 2. That's the context. The people in verse 1 have to be the same people in verse 21. The people he's speaking about there is defined in verse 21 as Israel. So this is not talking about some kind of spiritual Israel, saved Jews and Gentiles who are the spiritual children of Abraham, or even saved Jews. He's talking about the nation of Israel. It is in reference to a national identity. And so God has not set that nation apart except partially. Now, see the word for new? As we've seen before, it means that God made a purposeful predetermination to love this particular nation. No other nation did He choose in this same manner. He made a purposeful predetermination to love this particular nation. It doesn't mean to know something before it happens. It means to determine something before it happens. It's a guaranteeing word, just like the word His. So verse 2, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He has not cast them aside. He's set them aside partially. But He has not permanently rejected His people, the nation of Israel, whom He chose before the foundation of the world. He foreknew. Look what He goes on to say. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. I alone am left. And now they're seeking my life. Now here's Elijah. This is the example. This is the example. This is Elijah, despondent about the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, which was idolatrous. Again, it fits right in the context of what he's talking about. This is about not saved Jews, but the nation of Israel. Understand? That the Jews, any Jew, all Jews, would have been well acquainted with this account of Elijah's life. This is a well-known story. You remember the story. Look at 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is far too good to gloss over. Far too fun to teach through this, 1 Kings 18. Now let me give you the background here. There was a wicked, evil queen by the name of Jezebel. She was the queen of Israel and the priestess of Baal, both at the same time. You say, how did that happen? Well, because Jezebel married Ahab, who was the king of Israel. Ahab was in the line of kings. Why did he marry this woman? Well, that's for another sermon. This is a bad lady. This is a bad lady. He was a wretched king. She made him a more wretched king. He was an evil king. She made him a more evil king. And he married this wicked Baal-worshipping priestess by the name of Jezebel. Now, because Elijah was a godly prophet, Jezebel went after him to destroy him. Elijah's job was to call the nation of Israel back from apostasy to God. That was the prophet's job. That was always the prophet's job. Her goal was to prevent that at all costs. Well, to make the point that there's only one true God, Elijah sets up this contest. And you know all about the contest. Chapter 18, verse 18. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed Baal. You have apostatized. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Apparently she was bankrolling or at a minimum feeding all these false prophets. This is a bad situation. So Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? Get off the fence. Make a decision. If the Lord is God, and of course He is, if the Lord is God, well then follow Him. You think Baal is God? Well then follow Him. But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up and place it on the wood. Put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox and put it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, Baal, or whatever God you choose to be following, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, He is God. And all the people says, that's a good idea. That's called spiritual blindness. That's a good idea. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God and put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. You got to love that. You can see them dancing like maniacs, just hoping beyond hope that one of their false gods would do something to light this ox on fire. It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. I have always loved this. Elijah mocked them and said, well, call out with a loud voice. You're not yelling loud enough. You have to yell louder, for He is a God. Either He's occupied or gone aside or He's on a journey. Perhaps He's asleep and needs to be wakened. In essence, He says, oh, He could be on the toilet. I mean, He's busy. Obviously, your God's busy. You got to call louder. Louder, much louder. So they cried with a loud voice. And they cut themselves. They cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there still was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. These guys are leaping and yelling. They're losing their voice. They're dancing around like maniacs. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Now, I'm not a camper, but I do understand this is not the way to build a fire. I get that. This is not the way to build a fire. This is not going to be successful. Verse 36. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifices, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Literally, fire from heaven incinerated the entire place. When the people saw this, when all the people saw this, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and he slew them there. This is amazing. This old man hustles these 450 false prophets down to the river and kills them all. And don't think for a moment that they all willingly put their neck on the block. This is amazing. Now, guess what Elijah expected? He expected what I would expect. He expected what you would expect. He expected immediate revival. Immediate restoration to the worship of the one true God. He expected a national repentance. He expected everything to take place instantaneously. The lesson has been given. It's clear to understand. But when it was over, and that did not occur, he became so depressed, so despondent, that he wanted to take his own life. Look at chapter 19. We pick up the story. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. How he had killed all the prophets with a sword. MacArthur calls this a Samson type of an occasion. 450 men he took on by himself. Killed every one of them. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, verse 2, so may the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. In other words, she says, I am going to kill you. This is a wicked woman. This is a dangerous woman. Look at verse 3. And he was afraid. Who? Elijah. He just killed 450 prophets by himself. And he was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Remember the context. This is an old man. This is a prophet. An old prophet. He's not afraid of 850 men, but one woman scares him to death. MacArthur, in his treatment of this, says, and some of you men can understand this situation, he's now despondent. He thought this great victory would turn the nation around. It would bring a great revival to the nation of Israel. This would be the starting point to get this people away from apostasy, back to God. Verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it's enough now, O Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. Now, I can understand that. He's discouraged. He's despondent. He thought there would be revival. There should have been revival, most certainly. They'd seen a miraculous act of God. No other explanation that God did what happened. And then he prays. And he actually prays against his people. He prays against his own people. So despondent, so burdened. Look at verse 10. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord. I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They seek my life to take it away. Look at verse 14. I have been very zealous for you, God of hosts. The sons of Israel have forsaken me. You've forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They're trying to kill me. He repeats it twice. Tells you a little bit about where he was coming from emotionally. Well, God responds in verse 15. The Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram. In other words, get up. You've got work to do. That's exactly what God says. Get up. Blow your nose. Wipe your tears. Get up. You've got work to do. Verse 18. I will leave 7,000 in Israel. Understand that all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him are some 7,000 in Israel. Now, back to Romans 11. Was Elijah really all by himself? No. Verse 4, and this is just Kings 19:18. What is the divine response to him? What is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, the reason for this reminder about Elijah in Romans chapter 11 is that God has always maintained a remnant. This is the doctrine of the remnant. And notice that God reaches down and communicated with Elijah to remind him about the remnant. See the word divine response? That speaks of a divine oracle or a revelation from God. In other words, through His direct word, the Lord reassured Elijah that there were at least 7,000 others. God has always had a faithful group of people within His nation. It's never been the whole nation. Never. It's never been the whole nation. Not all Israel is true Israel. That's the key. That is the key. Not all Israel is Israel. It's never been the whole nation. We learned that way back when we began this section on Israel in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. The word of God has not failed, for they are not all Israel who have descended from Israel. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. In other words, God has always been selective. No Jew at any time could ever say, I'm acceptable to God because I'm a Jew. I will gain entrance into heaven because I'm a Jew. My sins have been forgiven because I'm in a different category than everyone else because I'm a Jew. No Jew could ever say that. That's what the entire book of Romans is all about. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, P.S., including the Jews. He's always been selective. It wasn't all the children of Abraham, not the children of Ishmael, but the children of Isaac, not the children of Esau, but the children of Jacob. Remember, he gave those examples. So it never was all those out of the loins of Abraham that would be saved. It was never, that was never the case, ever. Look at verse 27. Look at this, 9:27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is what? The remnant that will be saved. It's the remnant that will be saved. Just, verse 29, and just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity. What's that? A remnant. What's he saying? Isaiah is saying, look, given the apostasy of the nation of Israel, unless God had saved for himself a remnant out of that nation, the entire nation would have been wiped out like Sodom and Gomorrah. Read the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over and over again, the same exact thing happens. God blesses these people. They get tired of that. They disobey. They go their own way. God chastens these people. And then He has to kind of redeem them back. And the entire relationship with Israel is a picture of His long-suffering, His patience with His own people. But He's not a God who will be mocked, and so most of them will not be saved. But He hasn't thrown the whole nation out. There is always a remnant. He always has a godly seed, a godly remnant. And understand, again, if you really think through the Old Testament, there have only been a few times where there has been great revival, a few times under the judges, immediately after a couple of victories, where Israel as a nation has done well, but then they always go right back to idolatry and they go right back to apostasy throughout their entire history. And that's why God says all day long, every moment of the day, I reach out to you, I stretch my arms out to you, my hands to you, to a disobedient and contrary people. That is their natural proclivity, to go towards sin. Why? They're not saved. They're not redeemed. And so you have this definition of the nation of Israel, a disobedient and contrary people. You'll remember one time God, He turned on the faucet and cleaned off the entire world. Remember that? He eliminated everybody. Saved one family, a whole bunch of animals. He said, I won't do that again. Then He chooses this nation for Himself. He blesses them. They take His blessing for granted. And the cycle repeats over and over and over again. In spite of that, God's always had a remnant within that nation. And don't forget, God never said it would be any different than that until ultimately all Israel will finally be saved. He never said it would be different. Plenty of examples to demonstrate that it would be no different. And so there's always been a remnant. And guess what? It's no different today. It's no different today. Now, just a footnote here. MacArthur says this, it's very important to understand the doctrine of the remnant. The remnant discussion that we just looked at in chapter 9, verse 27, is given to show beyond a shadow of a doubt that not all Israel will be saved. Reversing that, did you hear what I said? 9:27, the message is not all Israel will be saved. Reversing that, the remnant concept of chapter 11 is to show us that not all Israel will be lost. You see, coming from the two different sides. The point is, God has not canceled His promises to the nation of Israel. There will always be a remnant. They'll not all be saved, but neither will they all be lost. Now, look at this. Back to 11. Look at this. Look at verse 4. I have kept for myself. That's pretty sweet. That's ownership again. That's possession again. I've kept for myself. In other words, God told Elijah, I've got it all under control. I've got this all under control. You think you're alone? You're not alone. Even if you were alone, I'd still be in control. There are 7,000 others. That's sovereign preservation. That's sovereign election. I have kept for myself, reserved by God for God. And again, the point is, God has always kept a remnant for Himself to accomplish His purposes. The entire nation might be apostate, but God always keeps a remnant for Himself. When the Lord called Isaiah to preach, He told Isaiah, guess what? Most people aren't going to listen to you. They're not going to respond to you. They're going to ignore you. They will hate you. The majority of Israel is not going to listen. But there will be a small, holy remnant that would remain like the stump left when a tree is felled. That's Isaiah chapter 6, 9 through 13. When God's people were captives in Babylon, most of them refused to turn to God. But a few, the godly remnant, there were people like Daniel and Ezekiel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Mordecai and Esther. They were faithful to the Lord. They were the remnant. Malachi assured such believers that their names would be written in the Lord's book of remembrance. He remembers that remnant. He protects that remnant. When Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ, came to earth, the apostate nation rejected and crucified Him. But there was a godly remnant in Israel before Jesus was born. There was Zacharias, the priest, and Elizabeth, his wife, and there was Mary and Joseph. There was a godly remnant, including Simon and Anna, The shepherds near Bethlehem who received and worshiped Jesus when He was just a tiny little child. A remnant. And during His ministry, a growing number of Jews turned to Him as Lord and Savior. Some 3,000 believers, mostly Jewish, were added at Pentecost, Acts 2:41 tells us. Another 5,000 a short time later, chapter 4, verse 4 of Acts. And by the time of the events mentioned at the end of Acts 4, it's probable that there were at least 20,000 Jewish Christians in Jerusalem alone. And as the apostles took the gospel to the world, while the nation of Israel remained apostate, there was still a remnant. And guess what? Today, there's a remnant. There are believing Jews today. And in the future, there will be a remnant of believing Jews still. There will be those who reject the activity of Antichrist. There will be those in the nation of Israel who are believing Jews who were converted. There will be the 144,000 Jews sealed so that they can't be killed and sent out as missionaries to reach the world with the gospel during the tribulation. There is always a remnant. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. There always has been a remnant. And finally, and ultimately, chapter 11, verse 26, look what it says. All Israel will be saved. All Israel, verse 26, will be saved. How? Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, Israel. How can we be certain? Verse 27, this is my covenant with them. In the end, God's going to save that nation, all Israel. But until then, it's always a remnant. So the remnant, Paul says, is proof positive that God has not canceled His promise to Israel. He continues to perpetuate through the remnant a godly seed so that ultimately He can redeem the entire nation. Has Israel been set aside? Yes, absolutely. But only partially. Not all of them, only partially. There's a remnant. Look at verse 5, chapter 11. In the same way then, in what same way? Just as there was a remnant with Isaiah, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That's the second piece of evidence. Paul himself was the first. There's a remnant, that's the second. That's the second piece of evidence that the setting aside of Israel is only partial. And notice that final phrase. Look at the verse. There has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to what? God's gracious choice. What's that highlight? That highlights what He has said throughout the entire book of Romans. That highlights the sovereign election of God, that He is always the one in charge. He says, look, they're saved, that remnant, they're saved not by their own will, but by the will of God. They are saved not because they chose God, but because God chose them and they responded in faith. They are not saved because they are Jews. They are saved because God saved them. They are saved because God elected them. God called them out. He wanted a remnant to keep the faith, as it were, alive in the nation of Israel. How fascinating. How utterly fascinating that God predetermined before the foundation of the world to choose some Jews in every generation on which to set His saving love and His saving blessing, that people who would be a remnant. sometimes down to just a few, but always a remnant. They're elect according to His grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's exactly what He's saying, verse 5. Salvation is always the election of grace, not of works. Unconditional, undeserved, unearned grace resulting from the sovereign free choice of God before the foundation of the world. And so all throughout the history of Israel, God has kept choosing out of for Himself a remnant of those Jews, a remnant so that He could preserve His godly seed, ultimately to fulfill the promise to save the nation. Now, to confirm yet again that salvation is always by grace and not works, look at what Paul says in verse 6. But if it is by grace, well, then it's not on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If works are involved, then grace is not a part of it. And works can't make anyone acceptable to God, so works can't be a part of it. It's all grace. That's verse 6. Pretty straightforward. That's what Paul has been saying all along. Salvation by grace. That's the case, true in the case of the remnant as well. Now look at how Paul, a member of that remnant, gives his own testimony in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. That's verse 9, verse 10. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Listen, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, it is only because God chose you before the foundation of the world and it was made manifest in your lifetime. For the nation of Israel, that unredeemed Jew, more than anything else, needs to be one of the remnant. That's what they need. They need to renounce their works righteousness system of belief, beg for God's mercy and grace, acknowledge their sin. And should God save them, they'd be part of that remnant. Has nothing to do with human performance. It's all about God's grace, God's sovereign love, His sovereign will. So He's elected His remnant, which means that the setting aside of Israel is always a partial setting aside. Pretty solid evidence. Pretty solid evidence. The first 6 verses of chapter 11 add up to tell you that God's not finished with the Jews yet. Has God canceled His promises to Israel? Absolutely not. He says, no way, not possible, impossible. He's not cast off the nation of Israel from Himself. Paul's conversion proves that, verse 1. The remnant proves that, verses 2 through 6. There will always be a faithful group. There will always be a believing remnant to fulfill the Word of God. So the writer and the remnant prove it. Next time, we'll look at the revelation. That's in verses 7 through 10. Well, Father, thank You for our time tonight. What a great reminder that in Your sovereignty, You have all things in perfect control. Under perfect control. We look at We look at this tiny little nation and we marvel at how they are still alive, how they have suffered at the hands of some of the most violent oppressors in the history of the world. Suffered like no other nation has suffered. And yet they're here today because you have kept them here. There's a remnant. And there's a remnant there for a purpose. And the purpose is to redeem Israel and through Israel to send the message to the world that there's one true God. That was their job in the beginning and they failed. You sent the Messiah and they rejected Him. And so you put them aside. But in your wonderful grace, you elect some of them. That small group is a remnant, a godly remnant, and through them they will once again give the message to the world they should have given in the first place. It's just a picture of your long-suffering, of your patience, of your grace, and it's a good reminder to us because that's how you are with us as well. And so thank you for what we've learned this night. Thank you for this day. What a great day of worship this has been. We're so grateful that you allow us this privilege every week. Now as we leave this place and go out into the world, help us to be bright, shining lights for your honor and for your glory. And Father, we've had the privilege of having a gracious man with us these past several months, a man who loved this church, loves you, loves this church, was zealous to tell other people about this church, invite visitors to our church, and we pray you'd give him a safe journey back home to care for his father. We also pray that you would raise up people like David who would be faithful to tell this community what's happening here at your church. All these things, Lord, we pray with gratitude, thanking you for your goodness to us. Amen.